Well, tonight we're continuing our series on law and gospel, and we are kind of in the middle of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We started with question 82 immediately after the Westminster Shorter Catechism addressed the Ten Commandments, and I'm drawing my primary source is a commentary done by Thomas Boston, died in 1732, and Jonathan Edwards called Thomas Boston a really great divine, a really great theologian. And on question 82, thinking you have the Ten Commandments, and question and answer, positively, negatively on the Ten Commandments. And then question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So that means every one of us sitting here, standing here, daily breaks the commandments of God in thought, word, and deed. Only Christ is perfect. And then, and we looked at that, and then question 83, where it deals with the issue of, are some transgressions of the law more heinous than others? So it asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And Thomas Boston said that all sins are mountains, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than others. So it's not good for any of us to think that any sin is small, technically. It's, as Sproul would say, cosmic treason. Because we have sinned against God himself, who is infinite in majesty and authority, and therefore the sin is an infinite evil. And some sins then are more heinous than others for various conditions. We looked at that and then moved into question 84. And in question 84, it's, what does every sin deserve? And answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And the stress there is, every sin, even the small mountains, deserve God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And we looked at that in different angles. And then in question 85 that we are on now is on the means of salvation in general, is what does God require of us that we should escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And so we're in the middle of question 85 here. And to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last time we met on the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. And just a couple things as review on that is, there is no pleasing God without faith. For instance, from Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But without faith it's impossible to please God. And the reason for that is because faith always has an object. Faith is spiritual sight, and the object is Christ. And you remember what God the Father said at Jesus' baptism and in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? Said the same thing in Matthew 17 with the Mount of Transfiguration. God is pleased only in Christ because Christ is the only one who's perfect. We are only pleasing to God if we're in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ, since he's only pleased with Christ, which means by faith only. The necessity of faith. There's no pleasing God without faith, because faith is looking to Christ, and God's only pleased with Christ, the object of our faith. As we said, faith is the great command of the gospel. 1 John 3:23 is the great commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is that which enters into reconciliation with God for us. Think of Romans 5, 1 through 11. That therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And moves on then into the reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ. The peace between two warring parties that's established. That we're declared right, we're justified before God's court in heaven through the shed blood of Christ at the cross, forgiveness of our sins, and through the imputation and transfer of his perfect righteousness to us. Both the negative demands of God's law, where there's sin, it must be punished. It's punished at the cross, and the law requires perfection in order to live. And in Christ, he is perfect, perfectly obedient to the Father, embodies perfect righteousness, and we are at peace and reconciled to God, but only by faith in Christ alone. And then eternal salvation and damnation turn on that very point. And we mentioned Mark 16:16, that he who believes is saved and he who does not is condemned and damned to hell. One thing I wanted to mention just as an add-on, when I remember walking away that night, last time we met, and it was related with a question that Byron had, but I want to address just one thing, and it's something that the Arminians have had as a heresy and a falsehood, is they have in their mind a notion of, it's wrong as well, on atonement, that Christ died for every single individual, Hitler included. And we have talked about this before, and on the L of limited atonement in the TULIP and the Doctrines of Grace, the definite atonement, it's redemption accomplished in Scripture. There's no potentiality or of a potential purchase. And we've talked about that. You go to Walmart and you say, you describe to me a potential purchase of a bubble gum, whatever, candy or bubble gum or anything. There's no idea of a potential purchase. You go and make a purchase. You either purchase something or you don't. And that's the whole idea of Christ, is he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. That he ransomed us, Matthew 20:28. He, in that sense, it's a price for a people, and he paid that price. That's the tetelestai, it is finished, that he uttered on the cross, that the task is done, the commercial transaction is fully paid. He satisfied the wrath of God completely for all the sins of his people, for everyone he died for. But I bring all this up to say that in the Arminian view, they talk as if Christ died for every single individual, Hitler included. And if that is true, no one ends up in hell, because that would be double indemnity. It would be an injustice. If Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God and his justice was made fully satisfied on the cross, and yet someone there who whose sins were transferred to Christ and the full punishment was paid, and yet they themselves have to also suffer the punishment for those same sins again in hell, then that's double punishment. That is an injustice. But they speak along the lines and say, well, the reason the person ends up in hell is because they didn't believe in Jesus. I say, yeah, it's true. But that's just one sin of countless sins. It's one additional sin. To believe in Jesus is a command, just like it's a command, thou shalt not steal. And just like there's a command that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt have no other gods before him. We can go through all the commands of God, and another command that's there is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not a suggestion, it's a command. And for anyone not to believe is sin, and that's the idea there where they're adding and treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, Romans 2:5, that they're adding to themselves additional sin, which is the two-edged sword when you and I evangelize to a lost sinner. If they remained hardened in their sin and reject Jesus Christ, which we mentioned at the end as well, the last time we met, that to not believe, to not put faith in Jesus Christ is to personally reject Christ as Savior and Lord. It's disobeying that command. It's an additional sin and a great sin added on to all the other sins that they have and to which they will suffer for in hell. Let them be damned, let them be accursed. But what I wanted to address there is that you'll find them where they talk to you as if the only reason the person's suffering is hell is for one sin and one sin only, and that's rejecting Christ. And you're like, where are you getting that? But you'll find Arminians that talk that way. The necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? He requires of us, first thing, faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing is the necessity of repentance. He requires repentance unto life. Tonight we're going to look at repentance that's required, and then we're also going to be pondering the idea, the truth, the reality that though God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, none of us have the strength and power in ourselves to do it. And that's what we're going to ponder tonight. After that's on the back as well, in the bottom here, kind of going into the back of the board. And then, Lord willing, I think we'll wait, and the next time we meet is looking a little more at Scripture on the certainty, the absolute certainty that those who have faith and repentance in, well, certainly escape the wrath of God, the certainty of it. And then we'll look at the outward, the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And a couple of inferences as well after that from the doctrine. But tonight, when we think here, that so we have to put faith in Christ, and I've mentioned this before, but justification in Scripture, both faith and repentance unto life are required to be saved. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is going to be getting into, well, what is faith and what is repentance? So we have questions and answers on that yet to come. Both are required, but when you go through Scripture on justification, it's always faith alone. Sola fide in Latin, right? One of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. By faith alone and Christ alone we are justified. It doesn't say repentance. And yet repentance is required. Repentance is always with faith. And the question is why? Why does it always, with justification, always link faith with it? And I alluded to it a little bit earlier, is faith always has an object. Right? Faith always has an object. Faith is spiritual sight. The gift that God gives to have spiritual sight to actually look at Christ as Savior and Lord and rest in Him alone. Because it always has an object, and the object is Christ, that's why the emphasis is there, we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, because the spiritual sight is looking to Him alone. His perfect life of righteousness under the law and His death at the cross for our sins. Christ alone. So then when God looks at us, He sees Christ and He declares us. Didaskos in Greek, it's a legal declaration. He declares us right before His court in heaven. God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. In Christ alone. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. But He sees Christ. Right? It's faith is what unites us to Christ. Christ is alone is what pleases God. With the necessity of repentance, and we've talked about it before, but just a reminder, we're talking about true contrition, is turn to 2 Corinthians 7:11. There's a distinction theologically that we've talked about between attrition and contrition. Attrition with A is a worldly sorrow. Contrition is godly sorrow that truly leads to repentance, right? 7:10, yeah. I don't know why I wrote 11 there. Look at 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and we kind of went through that with Matthew in the morning sermons on Matthew. Is you remember Judas, after he had betrayed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he later went and wept. And he even went back to some of the priests in the temple and threw the 30 pieces of silver into the inner sanctuary where only the priests could go. But he's in hell. He didn't have true repentance. It's worldly sorrow is what he experienced. Sin involves sorrow. It involves regret. And what's fascinating, and we mentioned it, is Judas never went to Christ. Did he? No. The one he offended. True contrition, true godly sorrow, the essence of it, it says, I know, just like David in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only I have sinned, and you go to God. Did David sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? You bet your boots he did. But what's his focus? True godly sorrow that says, Lord, I know I offended you and did wrong in your sight. That's the essence of contrition, true godly sorrow. Then you know that that you have true repentance onto life. That it is sorrow for offending God himself, our majestic creator and redeemer. But it's always to make that distinction in your mind. Just because you see someone with sorrow and they have sinned doesn't mean they're saved. People can mess their lives up with lots of sins in this world. You know that, right? We've experienced it in our own lives. But how do we know whether there's true, genuine, godly repentance, true contrition? And that's this idea of, I have offended God, my maker, my lawgiver. So Psalm 51 is another example you could put with 2 Corinthians 7:10. And that's what we're talking about here, the necessity of true repentance. Let me read to you just we'll be getting to question 87, but I'll just read this here. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, that's the idea of true apprehension of his sin, that I have violated the law of God, but also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So Lord willing, we'll get to that yet. I've got four things here, A, B, C, and D, under this heading, the necessity of repentance. But whoever does not repent shall perish. Luke 13:5. But I should say as well is that's where Peter is the example of godly repentance. And he was restored, and where Christ said, do you love me? He said, oh, and finally, you know all things. You know I love you. And he had wept because he knew he had offended Jesus Christ, God incarnate, whom he loves. And that's why there was true godly contrition. Luke 13:5. This is, after the story of the Galileans and those at the Tower of Siloam who died with frowning providence. And the statement is made in verse 3 as well as verse 5. But if you just connect verse 5 with verse 4 with the Tower of Siloam, words of Christ here are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's the same with the eventual rule of Pilate and how he did the same with the Galileans, trying to bring law and order and brought bloodshed. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? In other words, the ones who died under that tyranny. And he says, I tell you, no. And the point in this is that obviously, if we don't repent, we'll perish. But the great point for all of us is that when we see an event in the world's news, whether it's a tower that fell, a car crash that killed somebody, whether it's a tornado, a hurricane, flood event, or whatever, and we see people that have died, and Christ would ask us, do you think that those who died are any worse sinners than me or you that are sitting here right now? I tell you no. In other words, we need to personalize it all the time and say, you know what? But for the grace of God, that's what I deserve. Whenever we see an event like that. But the truth holds that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish in hell. I put down Luke 24:46-47 as well. With the two disciples, rode to Emmaus, right at the end here of Luke's account of the gospel. And Christ said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission, or repentance and forgiveness of sins. That repentance is required, and unless one repents, one will perish. That the sinner must turn away from sin unto God, or he is lost forever. That's that idea of turning. Turning away from idolatry and sin and turning to God. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's why he's joyful with the good testimony that has been given. Their examples, you look at verse 7, they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. But how you turn to God from idols, end of verse 9, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's that whole idea within repentance of that inwardly humbled, outwardly reformed, that there is a total change or about face of a lifestyle of serving idols to turning one's back on the idols and now turning to serve the living and true God. That's that whole idea of true godly repentance. And unless one does that, turns away from sin unto God, he is lost forever. B there, heaven's door is closed against all unrepentant sinners. The Revelation 21:27. There's different verses one could pick for this. Look, I'll read 21:27, but you can look at verse 8 as well, for example. But 21:27 in the book of Revelation, for there shall by no means enter it anything. In other words, the door of heaven is closed for anything that defiles or causes an abomination, an idolatry, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 22:15 is another one. Outsider dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Those who are unrepentant The door of heaven is closed. Turn as well to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The door of heaven will be closed. His next phrase is very important. He says, do not be deceived. It's a common deception. It's a common deception where one thinks that somehow the unrepentant can still enter heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And his next phrase is very important. And such were some of you. Past tense. This is the idea of they've turned away from sin and idolatry to serve the living and true God. Such were, it's past tense. They repented. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Repentance is the other command of the gospel. The command, the first one we looked at, is the command to put faith in Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23, for example. Matthew 3, 1 and 2, of John the Baptist, how he started preparing the way for Christ. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We mentioned last time we met as well, but I put on the board Mark 1. Mark 1, 15. Look at Mark 1, 14 and 15. This is how Jesus began his ministry. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. They're both go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance is the other command. Repent and believe. And you find both throughout the book of Acts. You go through the early church, in the history of the early church in the book of Acts, you'll find moments where they say, repent, and you'll find other moments when they say, believe, and they kind of interplay them in different moments. For instance, Acts 17:30, Paul on Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Athens. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to all men that they repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It doesn't say faith in Christ, but it's implied because you don't have one without the other. He was just preaching, right, in the marketplace about Christ and the resurrection from the dead. So then he goes and they ask him, we want to hear about this. And then he goes and preaches to them. And what does he hammers them at the end. He starts with God the Creator and goes through God's sovereignty over all things and moves it all to say, you know what, we're all accountable to him. Judgment day is coming. Repent.
Later that passage does say that some
Some believed and some didn't, and some said, we want to hear you again. But see, that's where it's there, right? But yet the real crux is repent. And yet they describe it and say, well, some believed. You're right. It you don't have one without the other, but they're always kind of interplayed at different moments where one is kind of stressed more than the other one. I didn't mention it, but it can be stressed. To turn away from sin unto God, to live and serve the living and true God. This is the idea of accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that's in repentance, is recognizing the mercy that's God that's in Jesus Christ, but he who is Savior is Lord. He rose from the dead, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth on the basis of his resurrection, and then he ascended to heaven 40 days later and sits in session, reigning and ruling at God the Father's right hand. So that's the idea, too, of this idea that he is the one who will judge at the last day. He is the one who people will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? He is Lord. And that is there within the doctrine of repentance unto life. So with faith, kind of the emphasis is on salvation to some extent, and then the emphasis is kind of on lordship to some extent. So they're always together. He who is Savior is Lord. He who is Lord is Savior. And yeah. 36 and 38. Mm-hmm. Acts 2. Mm-hmm. John Murray, and we'll get to that here yet. I haven't talked about D yet, but when you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, at the end of verse 9, where Paul is saying he's commending them, where he's heard about how they turned onto God away from idols and sin. And John Murray, he was a systematic theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary for many years in the 20th century, but John Murray said the turning away from idolatry is repentance. Turning to God is faith. Turning one's back on sin and idolatry is repentance. So one was serving idolatry and repentance, and then one turns one's back on sin and idolatry and that lifestyle. It says it's not going to characterize my lifestyle anymore, but turning to God is faith. That's look, because spiritual sight is looking to an object. Turning to God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is faith. And that's so they're there, united, and that's where John Murray would say repentance is the twin sister of faith. And he said we have a penitent faith and a believing repentance. But there are moments where you will read Scripture and it's just one is listed. Repent, or just one is listed. Believe. But there are many examples where they're together in the text, both of them. Believe is easier to sell, and then it doesn't tell someone they have to change their lifestyle. Right. And that's what's 1 Corinthians 6, right? 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. It's so important. The repentance is required just as much as faith. You're exactly right, though. Just talking about faith and Christ as a Savior is much easier to sell. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because one has to turn one's back to be able to look to God. To turn one's back on sin, yeah. I always wonder when I hear that one on the right, you know, you're thinking, well, what about left? It's a 180 degree turn, so whether you go left or right, you're So it's turning in the complete opposite direction, right? Yeah. Yep. There's either two roads, right? There's the wide, broad way to destruction, and then there is the narrow way, right? There's only two options, right? And we've got to turn our back on the wide, broad way to destruction. But this is where true faith always brings with it true repentance. They're always together. Can't have one without the other. But again, faith is always stressed with justification because faith is always at an object. And that object is Christ alone. Okay, the necessity of repentance. So what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. And let's ponder a little bit more here about our abilities in sin. Number three, though God requires men to have faith and repentance, both are commands. In number three here, both are commands. They're not suggestions, they're imperatives. Yet they're not, Scripture is clear, they're not within our power. God's commands are a measure of our duty, not our strength. Right? God's commands are a measure of our duty, our obligations, but not our strength. It's the Arminians falsely assume that every command presupposes ability, presupposes strength. The whole Arminian system is based that we always, to them, their view of, Pastor Ron talked in adult Sunday school class on free will. The Arminian view of free will is that for them, for a human being to be free, you always have to have the moral power of contrary choice. Okay? I'm thinking of McGregor in his book, Whatever Happened to Sovereignty. Real good book. I think he was a Baptist too, a theologian. But the power of contrary choice is the power of moral contrary choice is the power to both obey or not to obey. Power or strength of contrary choice, in moral terms, the Arminian assumes that that's the only way you have free will. And the question I would have to them is, show me in the Bible where that's true, right? And I hear crickets, right? You hear crickets. There's nothing there. It's human philosophy. Secular humanism brought to the Bible. That's what that is. And we'll talk, though, about when we had it and how we lost it. Okay, I got that on the back of the board. But God's commands are a measure of our duty, not our strength. And in our fallen condition, Pastor Ron has had a very good quote on that, too. The whole point is to show us we can't. Go ahead. Because they always talk about prevenient grace to everyone. It's not. That's what this is. God's commands are a measure of duty. And what's he doing to us? It's not a measure of our strength. And the whole point is to show us we can't do it. Law's a schoolmaster, yeah, to drive us to Jesus Christ, amen, Galatians 3, right? That's the whole point of the law, to show us our sinfulness. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, right?
And at the same time, we are willful, if we willfully sin. Mm-hmm.
The idea of free agency is this. That's why I choose, as John Murray, the theologian John Murray, would talk about this, not as free will, but as free agency. God created us as free agents, meaning we always choose what we want. Always. That means you're free. What do you want? Somebody could put a gun to your head and say, give me your wallet or I'll take your life. What do you want? You have a choice. Well, I guess I'll give my wallet. But you say, no, I don't want to give you my wallet. Kill me and put me to heaven. That's okay. I'm going to heaven immediately. What do you want? You always choose what you want, as Sproul gave that example, even if your choices are limited. Okay? But you always choose what you want. That's the idea in John 3, around verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light, right? That they do what they want. They hate the light and don't come to the light. Why? Because they love darkness. They do what they want. If a sinner is totally depraved, that's why the Bible speaks of total depravity. We'll get to that. I have some on the back on that, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But with total depravity is the idea it's total. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Mind, will, emotions, heart, every part of us. And therefore, what we want is sin. What we love is sin. What we delight in is sin, in Adam, before regeneration, before being born again spiritually. And that's what entails us with our lack of strength, our lack of power, our lack of willpower and strength to do anything good. It's because none of us seek God. There's none who does righteousness, right? Why? Because we don't want it. We hate him. We're at enmity with God, Romans 8:7. In Adam, when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But he didn't die physically that day. We're two parts. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a body, and he breathed into him the breath of life. You have a soul. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He died spiritually that day. His spirit within died. And therefore, he hated God from there forward. Apart from God's grace. God's grace is the only thing that can change a person. Yeah, and that's where some will look at it. That certainly in the pronouncement of the curses, right? You have the pronouncement that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and then they had covered themselves with fig leaves, signifying like their own works, and all our works are as filthy rags, right? All our righteousness, and then God killed an animal, and gave them animal skins. Right, for a sacrifice. And that's where Abel understood that, not Cain. And Abel followed and did that and gave an animal sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, not Cain's, right? Because it was a blood sacrifice, following God's example, and which shows us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So was it of God's grace where he forgave sins then for them? It could very well be, yeah. So, right, pointing to all animal sacrifices in the Old Testament point forward to the substance, yeah. Christ.
Then it also say that all those sacrifices do not forgive, do not
effectively take away sin, right? Hebrews is very clear on that,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But there again, if I were to ask you and say, how was Abraham saved? Think of John 8:56. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He had faith in the coming Christ. John 5:46, right? Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me, right? So how was Moses saved? He wrote of Christ. He believed in Christ, the coming Christ. How were they saved? Same way we are. They looked forward to the coming Christ, the sacrifice that would take away sin. We look back, right, on the accomplished, complete, full sacrifice of Christ. And it's Christ, faith alone and Christ alone that saves. Mm-hmm. Whether Old Testament or New Testament.
So to answer, you would say it could be? Or I don't know that myself. Right?
Yeah, I believe God was gracious to them. Yes, I do. He gave them, he took the initiative. He killed the animal. He clothed them with animal skins. But again, it points to Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing in the, we're not animals. We are human beings, and therefore we need a human substitute. But the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, the substitute sacrifice for our sins. Yeah, he's the Passover lamb that takes away our sin. Mm-hmm. But
he still gets thrashed in Romans 6, the first Adam.
Well, in Romans 5, 12 through 19, right? Yeah. For by one man sin came into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. That's certainly right. But again, how do we approach God? And that what's being taught in the Old Testament is we approach God through a substitutionary sacrifice. They ended up where they would put their hands on the animal, signifying the expiation, removing of sin, putting imputation of sin to the animal, right? And then you kill the animal. Wages of sin is death, saying, this is what I deserve. And this animal's taking my place. But again, because the animals couldn't take away sin, they had to do it all the time, right? And the priests had to offer sacrifice for their own sins because they were sinners too. But in Christ, we have the perfect high priest, perfectly righteous. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself. And he's human, fully God, fully man, so he can bear that infinite punishment we deserve, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Hmm. Yep. But all of them were signification. It's through faith, that's the point too with utilizing all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefit of redemption. The end of question 85 and the answer is the outward means. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. The bread and the juice don't save me. They are signs and symbols that point to the substance. That animal sacrifice didn't save Adam and Eve. Right? Same thing. A sign and symbol that points to the substance, Christ. And if we partake of the signs and symbols with genuine true faith in Christ, in Christ alone, we're saved. Hmm? That's another way of saying it. Hmm? Make sense? Because God had told them what's going to happen, right? They had the primogenitor, the first statement of the gospel in the pronouncement of the curses. Hmm? Right? God's commands are a measure of our duty, not our strength. They are gifts of God's saving grace. Gifts of salvation. Both of these are gifts, things God grants as a gift. And as gifts, we don't deserve them. God gives them to whoever he pleases. I put down some verses. There's many more than these, but I want you to think. Ephesians 1, turn to Ephesians 1. And this is in prayer that Paul has for the saints or elect of God at Ephesus. And I'll read verse 18. He's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, right? Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is praying that they would understand the almighty power of God that is at work in them who believe, the same almighty of power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he continues, look at chapter 2, verse 1, it's the thought is continuing to flow, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The same almighty power, remember, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? And the day Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. It takes resurrecting power to bring that dead spirit alive again. This is the idea of regeneration, being born again. In John 3, 1 through 8, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is spiritually born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It takes the almighty power of God to give us the gift of faith, to make us spiritually alive, spiritual sight, spiritually alive, to look and rest in Christ alone. And that's why he continues in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We have that, you know, down at in the sign out there facing the parking lot, the south end of the building. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Some will say, well, what is it, not of yourself? The saving or the faith? Some will debate that in the commentaries, but it's kind of moot, because how are you saved? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Right? So if salvation is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, that means faith is, by implication. Or it's explicit saying, it's not the faith itself is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Either way.
That's good.
Right? I put Acts 5:31, just trying to give some different examples. Where the apostles, history of the early church, the apostles being tried again, dealing with the council, the Sanhedrin. And verse 29 and following there, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to the prince, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's something given and granted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Prince and Savior. I put Philippians 1:29, you know, to you it has been granted not only to suffer for Christ, but to believe. To you it has been granted or given not only to suffer, but to believe. Philippians 1:29. We had this in the morning sermon, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, where we're not to be quarrelsome, but gentle, right? When we teach and explain and present the gospel, but if perhaps God may grant them repentance to know the truth. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Conversion is up to God. We are called to proclaim the truth to all people, and the results are in God's hand to bring faith and repentance. They're gifts from God. So the scripture explicitly says it. That it's not in our power. It's not of ourselves. It's faith and repentance are gifts from God, and only He can give them. So, it is God's grace and sovereign will then that makes one differ from another, to make you and me differ from one another. If I were to look and say, well, Romans 12:3, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each Christian. God has allotted or given to each Christian a certain measure of faith. Romans 12:3. Some have great faith, some have weak faith. You go to Romans chapter 14. Some have strong faith, some have weak faith. And then Romans 14 is, how do we relate to one another then? Right? So God gives faith, it's a gift from God, and then the amount of faith He gives is up to Him as well. Some He gives great faith, some He gives small faith. But some he does not give the gift of faith. He leaves them in their sins. He passes them by. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Some are just a physical seed of Abraham, but some are a child of promise, to use the language of Paul to the Romans in Romans 9. Ishmael came from Abraham's loins, but he's a reprobate in hell. Isaac came from Abraham's loins. He's a child of promise. He's in heaven. The two twins, well, yet in their mother's womb, before they themselves had done anything good or bad, God said, "Jake, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Well, they were yet twins in their mother's womb before they themselves personally had done anything good or bad. They're sinners in Adam. They're of the same lump of depraved clay in Adam. He's already established that in Romans. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And in Romans 9, I'm going through Romans in my Sunday school class. I've shared with them. In Romans 9, make sure in verse 21, you underline the same lump. God is the potter, we are the clay. But of the same lump, to one he makes a vessel of honor, for another a vessel of wrath. Of the same lump of condemned, guilty, depraved clay in Adam. That's the key. The T of the tulip, total depravity and understanding, we're all of the same lump. And that giving faith and giving repentance, none of us deserve. We deserve one thing. We covered this, right? Question 84. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. That's all we deserve. That's it. That's amen to that. That's all we have in our hands to bring is sin, and all we can cry out is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Propitiate your wrath," is literally what he's saying there in the original language. Propitiate your wrath. Satisfy your wrath against me. That's all I deserve, is your wrath and curse for my sin. That's Luther on his deathbed, right? We are all beggars. That is true. His last words in half Latin, half German, I think it was. What did Jesus say? "You know, I thank you, Father, that you have hid these things from the wise, but you revealed them unto babes." God's grace. "Even so, it seemed good in your sight." God does what he pleases at all times. He is the only one who's absolutely free. He's a law unto himself. And he always does what he pleases. He's established his throne in the heavens, and he does what he pleases, always and everywhere. That's why he's the ever-blessed God. Talk about being happy, joyful. No one frustrates him. No one wards off his hand or says to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. No one frustrates him. Sinners, I put here, sinners by nature in Adam could do nothing which is good. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 18, quoting from the Psalms, that there's none who does good, no, not one, none who seeks after God. And therefore, none can believe or repent. There's none who does good. If there's none who does good, there's none in Adam who can believe or repent. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, even right now. John 15:5. Only if we abide in Christ and he in us do we bear fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Right now, as born-again Christians. Jeremiah 13:23, right? "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then how can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good?" You can't. You can't. Just like the leopard cannot change his spots and the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, then you who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. Jesus said in John 6:44, 6:65, no man can come unto me unless their Father who sent me draws him. Irresistible grace. Sovereign, irresistible grace, drawing us to Christ, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. We talked about 2 Timothy 2:26. There's other verses besides these, but these are examples. We don't have the strength. Faith is commanded. Faith in Christ, repentance unto life is commanded in order to escape the wrath of God, but we don't have the strength. Only God can give faith and repentance. We don't have the strength. So you say, well, how can God require faith and repentance of us? This is a wonderful summation of the doctrine from Thomas Boston. This is one of the reasons why I think Jonathan Edwards called him a great theologian. Is God gave man this power and he lost it by his own fault. What does Ecclesiastes 7:29 say? God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright. He created Adam good, and everything that was created was very good. And Adam is the one who lost it of his own fault. And God picked Adam to be the legal representative of all his natural descendants in the human race. Every one of us here, whether we're Korean, Burmese, German, Missourian, or whatever, right? Our great, 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 great grandfather is Adam. And he legally represented all of us who naturally descended from him. When he sinned, we sinned. When he, of his own fault, lost this ability and strength God had given him, we lost it. And this here is what Thomas Boston says. Okay, think about this. If a debtor squanders away his money by his own fault, the creditor still has a right to require what the debtor owes him. Let's say I borrow $5,000 from Byron. He loans $5,000 to me. And I, of my own fault, go and squander that money on frivolous things, hunting, fishing, whatever else, and I just blow it all on a boat and whatever else. But I of my own fault, I squandered away the money. Well, guess what? Byron still has the right to come to me and require me to pay him the $5,000. So, though man has lost his power to obey of his own fault, remember, God made man upright, they have sought out many devices. The fault is in them, in us, in Adam. So, though man lost his power to obey of his own fault, God has not lost his right to require the duty. We lost the power, we lost the strength of our own fault. But God still has the right to require the duty. He has not lost the right to require the duty of us. Good analogy, I think. So again, the commands of God lay out the duty, but don't measure the strength. And this relates with the soldier's sword this morning. Psalm 119:35. Anyone want to quote that? Amen. Make me. He's praying to God, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Lord, I lack the strength. In and of myself, I can't do it. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. I see in your commandments they're holy and righteous and good, and they're for my good, and they glorify you. But in and of myself, I don't have the strength or the power. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Give me the faith I need. Help me to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? You think of these obligations in Scripture. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, I am unable. I need thee every hour. Praise God, we have his promises that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? Philippians 1:6. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at the certainty of escaping the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins through faith and repentance. And then the necessity of using all the outward means. We'll talk about the means of grace, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And putting ourselves in the way. And we'll ponder that as well, interestingly, with what we have a natural strength for. Just to give you a hint of where we're going there, is to say, can an unbelieving pagan read a book? If they've been taught to read, they can read a book, right? Well, then can't they just pick up the Bible and start reading? Putting themselves in the way? How about you or I, if we feel dull and not loving toward God, we can still pick up a book to read, can't we? Right? Yeah. Right? Still pray. With confession of sin, saying, Lord, I don't love you as I ought to. So we'll end there tonight, and Lord willing, pick that up the next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. And Lord, we rejoice in your goodness to us as we are reminded again that your people are made willing in the day of your power. We're reminded again that it is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. That the faith that we have exercised, the repentance that we have done, are gifts given from you, for which we ought to be eternally thankful for. Forgive us of sinful pride, thinking that in any way these things are of ourselves and of our own strength. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, continually walking by faith in Christ our Savior, looking to him, fixing our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, keeping our back toward sin and idolatry. Pray that you would enlarge our faith by showing us evermore how glorious and good and powerful you are. I pray that we would see your glory, that we would see evermore of you living in us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would bear much fruit. And I pray that we would diligently use all the outward means of salvation, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Oh, I pray that this right here, right now, that Christ would communicate to us the benefits of his accomplished redemption. Through Bible study, through prayer, through singing songs and hymns of praise to you. I pray, dear Lord, by faith, that you would draw us nearer to you now for this work week ahead of us. I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. Keep us on the narrow way. Make us walk in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them. And when we do, may you get all the glory and credit. May none go to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.